Good morning, y'all. Again, we'll be in Acts. All right, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. This is the reading of God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have brought us once again here this morning, that we might hear your word, that we might spend time with you around the table. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will work with us inside our hearts this morning to cause that soul change that you so desire within each one of us. Father, open us to your word. Open us to the time around the table so that we truly can lift up our voice and say rejoice because of what Christ has done for us at that cross. It is in his name we magnify you. Amen.
Good morning. I'm just trying to get all set here. You can tell it's a whiz-bang Sunday. Lots of papers. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who dwells inside the church, in its people, and how he gives us insight. He illumines us to understand and to know what you're saying, and he helps it apply it to the life of our church and to we individually as well. We thank you that our Savior is seated right now in the true tabernacle, even the throne room where he reigns. And we thank you that he works in his church around the world, and we want him to work in this church as a congregation, as a whole, but also individually we want him to work. And so, Father, we pray that as we study Acts, about all that Jesus continued to do and teach, that he would be doing and teaching in McKinney Bible Church. So now we pray that you would bless our study together. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Christ has no body but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks compassion on the world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands. Yours are the feet. Yours are the eyes. You are the body of Christ. Christ has no body now on earth. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks compassion on the earth. Christ has no body now on earth but yours. The first verse in Acts chapter 1 says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." And so I'm sure everybody in this room knows that Luke is the writer of the Gospel of Luke and of the book of Acts, and it comprises most of the material of the New Testament. It's the greater portion. No writer has more in the New Testament besides Luke. The first account was written to Theophilus. The second account is written to Theophilus. Volume 1, the Gospel of Luke, was written to tell Theophilus about all that Jesus was doing and teaching. And now we're taking up Volume 2, the study about all that Jesus continued to do and to teach. And so to get it in perspective, we have to think about Jesus sitting up on the throne at the right hand of the Father, and then everything that goes on in the book of Acts is being done by Jesus. It says all that he continues to do and teach. So two things, his doing and his teaching. Think then your way through Acts. And when you come to Acts chapter 2 and Peter gives that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, Jesus is teaching. When you come to Acts 3 and Peter explains the miracle to the people, Jesus is teaching. When you come to Acts chapters 4 and 5 and Peter and John and the apostles stand before the Sanhedrin, Jesus is teaching. When you come to Acts chapter 6 and 7 and Stephen speaks before the Sanhedrin, Jesus is teaching. And on through the whole book, Jesus not only teaches, but he does. And so when the church is baptized in the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, Jesus is the one doing it. When an apostle is chosen in Acts chapter 1 by Lot, Jesus is the one doing it. When a miracle transpires in Acts chapter 3, Peter makes sure that the people know this isn't by any power of our own, but the man you put to death, Jesus is doing it. And so you can think your whole way through the book, the activities, all the way down to Paul and Barnabas having a dispute and the resolution. Jesus is doing it. At least that's what Luke tells us. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, when you think about books like the Gospel of John, for example, it has an introduction, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and it has a conclusion. All these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. When you think about Paul's epistles, they all have an introduction. They all have a conclusion. But when you come to the book of Acts, it has an introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, but it has no conclusion. It is wide open with the implication, what? Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and He is still doing and teaching. So the question that NBC wants to ask itself is, okay, is Jesus doing in us? Clearly, Jesus doesn't do everything, does He? When it comes to craziness in the church, Jesus isn't the one doing that. When it comes to sin, Jesus isn't the one doing that. But when a church begins, say, in Silao, Mexico, Jesus certainly must be the one doing that. But when a well-known church in the Metroplex has a pastor who puts the bed up on the roof of the church and sleeps with his wife there for 24 hours, is Jesus doing that? Well, if you look through Acts, one would be hard-pressed to conclude that Jesus is doing that. When you think then of the various things that are taught in churches, is Jesus the one teaching? At NBC, when anyone stands behind the pulpit and teaches, is Jesus teaching? Or when a man stands up in the assembly meeting and speaks, is Jesus the one teaching? That's the implication that Luke is giving us. Well, clearly, when churches are in disagreement over doctrine and they teach two different things, Jesus isn't the one doing both of them. He may be doing neither of them, but he can't be in disagreement with Himself. So the question we have to ask ourselves, okay, at McKinney Bible Church, is Jesus doing and is Jesus teaching? Well, that's something then that we need to set our minds to when we study the book of Acts. Because the implication is Jesus is seated at the right hand of God and He is still doing and teaching. That will be then a question, an application. When we come, we all want something personal. Well, there will be personal things. But the broader question is for the church. Because Acts is about Jesus doing and teaching through the church. The broader question is, what about McKinney Bible Church? That's the question we want to keep forefront in our minds as we study the book of Acts. Now, there's another thing we need to keep in mind, because the book of Acts is a certain kind of genre in the Bible, and it is, it's in a certain order. First there comes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament, then Acts. But what has happened to us is we have made a huge split between the Old and the New Testament. And so, many of us, when we walk our way into the New, we just shut the Old out. I'm going to propose to you, and I want to tell you right now, the thoughts that I'm bringing today, they're borrowed. I agree with them. That's why I'm sharing them. They're wonderful, grand observations. If we shut the Old Testament out, we will completely miss the interpretation of the book of Acts. And so I'm suggesting to you, as you might already understand, that my ideas in the book of Acts have gone through a metamorphosis. Now, the material's still all the same. And so when we talk about a miracle, we'll be talking about the same miracle. And the miracle itself will have the same interpretation. But the book as a whole, if it's seen in its proper perspective, well, it may broaden our horizons, open our mind, make us think differently about today and from this day onward. So think, if you will, about Acts. It's in the, quote, New Testament. Now, as you hold your Bible in your hand, your Bible has two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But if you move back many centuries, there would be no Old Testament and New Testament. The Bible didn't come that way. It didn't come with headings old and new. There's a reason those headings are there, but it's made us think improperly. So if we think our way through the Bible, just thinking of the books of the Bible, there are sections that are delivered, then another section, with no division in the sense of old or new. So when the first section's delivered, it's new. When the next section comes, it's new. When the next section comes, it's new. But they're all building upon one another, and if we miss the sense of how they're building, how they interrelate, we will misinterpret, which is what much of evangelicalism in America has done today. We have made a huge distinction between the old and new. But you can tell the distinction doesn't belong, does it? A better terminology would be the old covenant versus the new covenant, or we might say that even clearer by saying the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. But the new covenant does not jettison the Mosaic covenant. Instead, it takes it up and makes it part of the new covenant, because the new covenant says, I will take my laws. Well, when you're reading Jeremiah in Jeremiah's day, and the prophet comes and says, I'm going to take my law and I'm going to write it on your mind and I'm going to put it in your heart, what are all the people thinking of? What law? Well, of course, the Mosaic law. And so the Mosaic law is taken off a stone and it's put into people's hearts in the new covenant. Now, it does have a transformation, a fulfillment, but it is the same law. So the new, it's built on the old. We can't make these vast distinctions, well, that quite frankly we've been accustomed to making. So when we think our way through the scriptures, just as a whole, we can think of broad sections that come together, like the books of the law, the books of the Torah, the books of instruction. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and right with that, Joshua. And that's the history of Israel as they're formed and as they come into the promised land. And then there's this period of a transition in Israel as judges rule the land and kings come. And so there's a second section that comes in the Old Testament with a gap between them. A large gap in history, in time, in writing. And so then comes Judges and Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel. And with 1 and 2 Samuel come Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Then as the kingship develops and grows and expands, there again is much time. And then comes the book of 1 Kings, the history of the kings. And with the history of the kings comes the prophets. The prophets are like the epistles of the New Testament. They're speeches, they're talks from God to the people in accordance with the Mosaic law. So the third section of the Old Testament that we get is 1 Kings along with many of the prophets like Isaiah. Then comes the fourth section. And the fourth section is having to do with Israel's exile. Second Chronicles, or I should say First and Second Chronicles. And then with that, prophets like Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then those books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Then comes this long period of nothing, the 400 years of silence. And then we get the Gospels. And with the Gospels, the book of Acts. And the book of Acts and all the epistles go together because they fit right into the history that the book of Acts is telling us about the church. And then finally, what do we call the apocalypse? The book of Revelation. Unless we put our book of Acts into that sequence, we will not understand it correctly. And so that's what I intend to do this morning. In fact, I thought I might just tell you that, well, if you looked in your bulletin, you would see that it says Introduction Part 1. That gives you a clue, doesn't it? So, My plan in the book of Acts, just so you know, is I do not plan to get bogged down in detail. So when we come to chapter 2, for example, I am not going to go through the discussion about what tongues are and take a whole message or two or three to talk about the issue and the dispute about tongues today. That's not what I'm going to do. So we're going to make faster progress through the book of Acts after we lay the foundation. So what we're going to do for several weeks is introduction. Parts 1, 2, 3, maybe 4, and 5. And then we're going to sail quickly through, well, at least for me, through the book of Acts. So now, here comes my borrowed material. Next week, part 2. Well, I could show you people who've said the same thing, but it's not borrowed because I've read Acts and I've already seen all of that. This particular material, I should have seen it, but I didn't see it till I read it. And so it's borrowed, but it's true. And so hopefully, Jesus is teaching today. Right? So, if we decide, well, the Bible is one continuum building on itself, we have to say to ourselves, well, okay, we understand the Gospels are all that Jesus began to do and teach, and Acts is all that Jesus continued to do and teach. But in reading, we noticed that Jesus spent 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension with the apostles. And what was he doing those 40 days? He was teaching them about the kingdom. The kingdom. How much do you know about the kingdom? When you read the book of Acts, do you think to yourselves, you know, this has something to do with the kingdom? Jesus has taught them for 40 days. You can get a lot of teaching in 40 days, especially when your teacher is perfect. And sometimes we think, well, these apostles, they're dummies. They don't know what's going to happen, what's coming. That's not true. Jesus spent 40 days teaching them about the kingdom. Well, now, wait a minute. The concept of the kingdom, well, it goes all the way back into what we call the Old Testament. All the way back into Genesis is the concept of the kingdom. And so we say, well, now how does this fit in? And so if we think about Israel's history, we say, well, now Israel was formed starting with Abraham, who had a son named Isaac, who had a son named Jacob, who had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. They go down into the land of Egypt, where they are for 430 years, and then they come up out of the land of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea, and they go into the wilderness, where they wander about for 40 years. And in 1445 B.C., they begin to conquer the land. In 1405 B.C., they begin to conquer the land, and they go in, and that's what the book of Joshua is, the conquering of the land and the distribution of all of the land to the 12 tribes, down to the families, so that everybody has a plot and a portion on which to raise their family and make a living, enjoying God's good inheritance. And here we have a kingdom, the nation of Israel in their land. Lo and behold, the book of Acts, in its first chapters, its first 12 chapters parallels the book of Joshua in its first 10 chapters. Would you believe that? The Bible is tied together this way, well, everywhere. But we're not accustomed to looking at it quite that way. So what we would say then about Joshua is a conquest that prefigures a greater conquest. So, You have Moses, who brings them right up to the plains of Moab, ready to go in. Then Moses goes up into a mountain, and Moses dies after having prepared Joshua. And Joshua takes them into the land. Jesus comes along, and he teaches his disciples, and he goes to the cross, and he dies, and he's buried, and he raises from the dead, and he gets them ready, and he goes up into the Mount of Olives, and they watch him ascend out of sight. Then what? Then the conquest begins. Well, it's a little different this time. It's not Moses, then Joshua. It's Jesus, then Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus is the counterpart to Joshua. So we know from the Gospels that Jesus is a Moses. It's predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15, God will raise up a prophet like me. To him you will give heed. But Jesus is also a Joshua. In fact, Jesus' name is Yeshua. That's what it is in Hebrew. And it means what? Yahweh is salvation. And so just as Joshua began to conquer the land, and he brought the nation of Israel through the conquest and passed out the inheritance, so Jesus, in Acts, begins to do. To do what? To conquer the land. In the Old Testament, the conquering of land is done how? It's done by sword. An iron sword. In the New Testament, the conquering of the land is done how? It's not land this time, I should say. Land's included. But it's people. And how are they conquered? By the gospel. By the gospel. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed cherubim and the flaming sword. Turning every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. That's quite something. So, here angels, I don't know, are they wielding this flaming sword? Protecting the way to life? And the tree of life as a prefigurement of Christ? And no one can come. And then in the book of Acts, what happens? Well, the Holy Spirit descends and he rests upon the apostles like cloven tongues. The Holy Spirit with his sword. Now it's the sword of the word. So Joshua is conquered by iron. But Jesus conquering is not by iron. Jesus conquering is by his word. So what we want to do then is we want to quickly look through 8 different propositions of the parallel between the book of Joshua and the book of Acts. Don't you like this? This is wonderful. Proposition 1. Joshua receives a commandment. Then the apostles receive a commandment. Joshua chapter 1, verse 2. God says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. And then picking up in verse 6, he says, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I promised to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do be careful to do according to all the law of Moses, my servant, which he commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may be successful. And then he goes on to say, the book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. Then you skip down to verse 10. And in verse 10, Joshua turns and he says, okay, 3 days, get ready, we're going. He prepares the people. And the people say, everything that you say, we're going to do just like we did for Moses. We're going to obey you just like we did Moses. And if anyone rebels against you and won't do what you say, he shall be put to death. Only Joshua, you be strong and be courageous. Now turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Jesus is meeting with his disciples. Then he said to them in verse 44. These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. What's that sound like? Well, it sounds like the beginning of the book of Acts, because volume one's come to a conclusion and now volume two picks up. And so Jesus is there in the book of Acts. We're told he's been spending 40 days teaching about the kingdom. And then he tells them, only you wait in Jerusalem until you receive what I told you from the Father, because John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So wait. And then he takes him out in the Mount of Olives and they watch him rise. And what happens? A cloud receives them out of his sight, out of their sight. Clearly, we're not just told that as a nice little detail. Oh, there's a cloud. Jesus disappeared. It's a rainy day. No, it's an image. From where? From Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds up to the Ancient of Days. Jesus ascends and he sits down. That's what chapter 2 is about. But Jesus has given commandments to them just like Moses, and God gave commandment to Joshua. And then the disciples are encouraged, just like Joshua was encouraged by the people. Only you, Joshua, be strong and courageous. They're looking up, and suddenly there are these two men standing beside them in white clothing and saying, "What are you doing looking up and gazing into heaven?" This same Jesus will return in the same way. Which means what? Take courage. So what do? They make their way back to where they're all together, and they wait, just like they were commanded. And then they're going to get ready, and they're going to begin the conquest. Now, this is just an aside. This actually comes in another message, but when you think of the last part of Acts chapter 1, what do you have? Well, you have Peter using Psalm 109 to say, hey, we have to get a replacement for Judas. And Matthias is chosen. He becomes the replacement, the 12 apostles, 12th apostle. And then, I don't know how much study you've done in Acts, but if you open up the commentaries, there are disputes whether the apostles should have done this or not. After all, they cast lots. This is New Testament. We don't cast lots in the New Testament. They cast lots. But what's the important part? If we think of this in its broader context, the 12 tribes are going in to conquer the land in Joshua. Well, clearly, since Peter says we need number 12 and he takes it from Psalm 109, it means something. It's not there for nothing. There is a renewed what? Israel. Just like the promise said. Just like we read a couple weeks ago. Jesus says, just like my Father has given me a throne, I've given you 12 thrones, sitting on them judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the king is up on his throne, and the 12 apostles begin to conquer the land via the gospel. Starting in Jerusalem, moving out to Judea, moving out to Samaria, which is part of Israel's inheritance in the Old Testament, and moving beyond Samaria into the entire Roman Empire, and then from that point, even beyond the Roman Empire, to the extensions of all of the globe, to the four corners of the earth. So, the first thing is, they both receive commands. It's very parallel with the Old Testament. Number two, they begin the conquest. Now, when the conquest is begun in the Old Testament, what happens? Well, they send in 12, they send in spies in, you know the story about Jericho and how they go into Jericho and Rahab keeps them and so forth. And then they come back out and the people are prepared to go in. How are they prepared to go in? Well, first of all, they're on the wrong side of the Jordan. And so they have to cross the Jordan River. And they cross the Jordan River, and then the whole generation that had come out from Egypt, from 20 years old and up, is gone. They're dead. They fell in the wilderness, their carcasses. And they were not believers. God says, I loathe that generation. They saw my work, but they don't know my way. And guess what? They didn't circumcise their sons. Well, there's the very sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, circumcision. They did not circumcise their sons. And so, once they cross the Jordan, they are circumcised. And then, they eat the first fruit of the land. What happens in the New Testament? Well, they're all together in one place. Chapter 2 of Acts. And they hear this mighty rushing noise like a wind. And then these cloven tongues of fire come and rest on the apostles, and they begin to speak with other languages. What do we call that? Why, we call it just what Jesus did. You wait in Jerusalem until you receive that which I told you is coming from the Father. John baptized with water. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Don't start until you're baptized. Is there a connection then between Joshua and Acts? And the answer is yes. And you say, well, wait a minute. In Joshua, they crossed the Jordan and they were circumcised. In Acts, they stayed in Rome and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. What is the connection? The connection is this. If you think of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that all Israel was baptized with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. When they crossed the Red Sea on dry land with the glory cloud hovering over them, not one drop of water getting upon them, they were baptized. Well, that tells us then, here's a second baptism. This new generation that's going in to conquer the land, they cross the Jordan. The waters are divided. They walk across on dry land. Not one drop of water falls upon them, but they are baptized. They're identified with Joshua. They are God's salvation. They're going to conquer the land. And so they do. In the New Testament, baptism and circumcision are closely identified. That's a whole wide debate, but no one can debate the fact that they're closely identified in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And so, the conquests, the one by iron, the other by the sword of the word, begin how? They begin with a baptism. One by crossing the Jordan, being identified with Joshua. The second one by sitting in that room and God saying, Jesus saying, wait till you receive the baptism of the Spirit. And so it happens. Number three, I've called the first fruit conquest. And it is what it is. If we go back to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1, we have the commandment, be strong and courageous. Joshua chapter 2, the spies are sent into the land. By the way, I might mention, in connection with this baptism in Joshua, they sent spies into the land. In connection with the baptism in Acts, they chose a 12th apostle. But as they go into the land in chapter 6, they begin to conquer the first city, Jericho. And in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you wait until you receive power, and then you will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the land. The land. That's how it should be translated. Not the earth, the land. And land is what? Land is not the whole world. No. Land is Israel's promised territory. And if you think back then to Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out his disciples, and they're to only go to the people of the houses of Israel. And they're told, you will not get this all accomplished before I return. At the end of the book of Acts, we close out in the 60 ADs, and then what happens? Jesus comes in judgment, and Jerusalem is destroyed. Anyway, number three, the first fruits conquest. So the nation of Israel goes to Jericho, and they march around Jericho once each day for 6 days. And then the seventh day, they march around seven times. And what do? On the seventh day, the trumpets blow and they shout. and the walls fall down. In Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, what happens? The men receive the baptism of the Spirit, and they begin to speak with tongues. And they, all these people who have come to Pentecost, hear them speaking to them in their own language. And by the time you get to the end of the chapter, what do they say? What must we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Jericho, everyone was destroyed. Every last person and animal. Rahab and her family were saved. In Jerusalem, 3,000 souls were added on Conquest Day. In Joshua, as the people come to the city, Rahab has told the spies, Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, recorded again in Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. Rahab has told the spies, we heard about what God did for you, how he parted the Red Sea and you came across on dry land. And we heard what you did to the Amorite kings on the other side of the Jordan, to King Sihon and Og, how you utterly destroyed them. And our hearts melted with fear within us. Your God is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And in Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, it's recorded when the Amorites, who were on the side of the Jordan to the west, and the Canaanites, who were by the sea, heard about Israel crossing the Jordan River, their hearts melted within them. As the conquest of Jericho is coming, there is fear. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, in the context of Jerusalem turning to Christ, it says in verse 3, and everyone kept feeling a sense of, well, the New American Standard says awe. The word is fear. Kept feeling a sense of fear. These are not just parallels that are haphazard. God doesn't work that way. When Israel comes into the land and they march around Jericho and they shout, what happens? The walls begin to shake and they fall down. As the apostles speak the gospel in Jerusalem, they're arrested. They're brought before the Sanhedrin. They're warned. They're loosed. And the people begin to pray. In Acts chapter 4. And when they're done praying, what happens? The place where they are begins to shake. Is that just coincidental? That the walls of Jericho shook and fell down, and the place where they were shook? Probably not. This is a way of Luke saying, look, friends, the conquest of Jericho was one thing, but the conquest of Israel with the gospel is something else. Just as the walls shook, so God shows his presence by shaking the place where they are. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And they're all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak God's word boldly. Okay? Number 4. Are you liking it yet? All right. Just gets better. Number 4, failure in the camp. So God's, we don't like that term today, holy war. It's used by people who are opposed to us, who would like to do us in. But it is a biblical idea, holy war, God's holy war. And so when Israel goes into the land and they conquer Jericho, it's a holy war. It's God's war. He says, do this. I'm giving this to you. And he says, everything is contraband. It's all dedicated to me. It's like the first fruits of an offering. This one's mine, God says. And so all the people, save Rahab and her family, are put to death along with all of the animals. And all of the goods, the gold and the silver and the clothing, they all are dedicated to God. They belong to him. Except one man named Achan. He was tempted. And he took some gold and he took some silver. He took some clothing. And he buried it in his tent. Underneath his tent. I don't know how their tents were made in those days. And so Jericho's conquered and they go to the next city, Ai. And it's just small. Only send up 3,000 men here. It's not that grand, not that big. We can conquer it. And they go up and they're chased away. 36 men are killed. Remember, God said to Joshua, wherever you go, I will be with you. And so the people said, wait a minute. God said, I'll be with you. And so we're told their heart melted within them like water. They're afraid. God's not with us. And Joshua throws himself on the ground before the Lord. And the Lord says, look, there's sin in the camp. And so they cast lots, and Achan's tribe is taken. They cast lots again, and Achan's family taken. They cast lots until it comes down to this individual family, Achan. And Joshua says, give praise to God. What did you do? Well, I was tempted. And there's silver and gold in raiment hidden in my tent. What happened? It's all brought out. And he, along with his wife and his sons and his daughters and his animals, are stoned. And a heap of rocks is thrown over them. And the writer to Joshua says, it's there till this day. In the book of Acts, you know the story just as well as I do. It's Jericho. This is God's holy war. If you will, God says, this one's mine. So remember, I told you, chapter 1, he's been teaching them about the kingdom. Do the apostles know that judgment is coming on Jerusalem? Yes, they know that. Do they know the exact day and hour? No, they don't know that. Do they know it's coming within a generation? Yes, they know that because Jesus taught them. And so, when you become a Christ follower in Jerusalem, your property has no lasting value. Does it? Because it's going to be destroyed. Jesus is coming to destroy Jerusalem through the Roman army. And so, our apostles, they're teaching. The people are listening. And what happens? God works in them. And they say, this is the Lord's. It's his city. He's going to destroy it. I'll sell my land, my possessions, and give to people in need. And so people began to do that, and the example is given of Barnabas, who sold a piece of property and brought the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles handed it out as people had need. That's what happened. And then comes Ananias and Sapphira, and together they plot, and they sell this piece of property, and they come lay the proceeds at the apostles' feet, at Peter's feet. And they've lied because they kept back a portion. Now, there's no lot. The last lot is cast in the Bible in Acts chapter 1. Why? Because the gift of the Spirit has come. Lots are no longer needed. God's will is not determined through lots. Not through the casting of dice. Not through the casting of lots or drawing of straws. No, now God's will is determined by the Holy Spirit through wisdom and discernment. And the Holy Spirit gives Peter discernment. And you know the rest of the story. Ananias dies. 3 hours later, his wife comes in. Did you do this? Did you give all this money? Yes. So she lied and she falls. And what happened? Great fear came upon all the people. So they go up to Ai and they're defeated and their hearts melt within them. God's not with us. And in Acts, as they begin to conquer Jerusalem with the message of the word, the sword of the word, there's a man who says, you know, Jerusalem's dedicated to the Lord. I'll give my property. But he lies. And he is disciplined by the Lord. And fear fell upon them. Fear. That's number four. Our time's running out. Number five. Future victories. So, after Achan is put to death, then the nation of Israel goes up the battle against Ai, and they conquer Ai and so forth. And after Ananias and Sapphira are put to death, well, then something happens in Jerusalem also. Turn, if you would, to chapter 5 of Acts. Look at verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So not just the church, but the people in Jerusalem too. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all together in one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. So just as the conquest continues back in the book of Joshua, and Ai is taken and they move beyond there, so in Jerusalem, now that sin is rooted out of the camp, which has caused problems to the whole church, even though fear, just like in Joshua, has descended upon the church and even on all the unbelievers, nevertheless, the conquest continues. And all the more believers are added to the church. Multitudes of men and women. Number six. Problems with some Gentiles take place in both books. So, I don't know when the last time is you read the book of Joshua. We don't have time to read all the verses. I'm just kind of recounting it for you. But when you come to Joshua chapter 9, a little trouble happens, and it's from the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites, they saw what was happening, and they're afraid, and so they say, let's do a little deception here. And so they tear their clothes, and they put dust all over themselves, and their shoes are worn out, and they get food that's stale and crusty, and they make their way to Joshua, and they want a covenant. And so they're saying, we're outside the land you're trying to conquer, but we want a covenant with you. And they made a covenant with them. 3 days later, Joshua chapter 9, verse 16, they discover, whoops, these are Canaanites. And so some of the men wanted to put them to death, but Joshua said, no, we've made a covenant with them, and so we must live by our covenant. That tells you something about the seriousness of covenants, doesn't it? Even when someone makes a foolish marriage contract, what? Once you vow, you vow. And so the Gibeonites are in covenant, and they are made hewers and drawers of water for the people of Israel, and particularly for the house of God. But in Acts chapter 6, we come across this problem. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of the food. Here's the problem. Now, who are the Hellenistic Jews? Well, they're the Greek Jews. Greeks who have become Jews. They're Gentiles. And there's a problem. Just like in the book of Joshua. You know how it's solved? The solution comes in the form of seven, what we might call deacons today, who are men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom, and they begin to serve the tables so that the apostles can stick to the ministry of the word and to prayer to which they're called. So the two are very similar. Number seven, Gentiles are attacked and need defending. So you have to go back to the book of Joshua, and in Joshua chapter 10, there's a man named Anodizadek. He's a king. And he looks and he says, look what happened to Ai. And he looks and he says, look, the Gibeonites, they've made peace with Israel. And the Gibeonites are our neighbors. And they're this an extraordinarily large city. They're somebody to be afraid of. And so he calls to his fellow kings. And he says, come join me. Let's defeat the Gibeonites. And what happens? Well, Israel comes to their rescue. Because after all, they're in covenant. Just trying to show, it's uncanny, the parallels between Joshua and Acts. The conquest and the greater conquest, the fulfillment of Scripture, is taking place in the book of Acts. Well, so who needs defending in the book of Acts? Gentiles? And the answer is yes. So of those seven men, Stephen is one of the men who have chosen to serve at tables. And he is a man who makes signs and wonders by God's power. And he goes to speak to the Sanhedrin. And some people become upset with him. This man speaks against this temple, and he wants to put our customs to an end. So here are these Gibeonites who are going to be at the tabernacle, temple, hewers of wood and drawers of water. When you have these sacrifices, you need wood and you need water. And these guys are going to have a privileged position now. And Stephen's a man who's saying, wait, this temple is going down. The new, the better. The fulfilled temple is coming. And so what do? They stone him to death. They stone him to death. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 7 takes a lot of braille pages. And Saul was in hearty approval with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Look at Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution which arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word. I can't read it. Preaching, somebody help me there. There we go. To no one except to the Jews alone. And then it continues beyond that where they begin speaking to Gentiles. So I just want you to notice. In the book of Joshua, the Gibeonites are defended, and then the rest of the conquest takes place. In Acts, Stephen is not defended. Because the new conquest is different. People's lives are laid down for the gospel's sake, for the conquest. And in connection with Stephen's death, well, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 comes true. They move from Jerusalem outward to Judea, into Samaria, and then they go beyond that into the territory that Paul is going to be in charge of, the territory of the Gentiles. And then finally, point 8, the land is finally conquered. And this is what I've just been talking about. I got ahead of myself. So after the Gibeonites are defended, then you have Joshua chapter 11, Joshua chapter 12, and then the inheritance is passed out in Acts. After Stephen is put to death, the gospel proceeds, going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and it brings us down to the end of Acts chapter 12, and once you go into Acts chapter 13, you're going beyond to the remotest part of the earth, which is where Antioch is, the remotest part of the earth. So, what does it tell us? Our time's up. One thing it tells us is, well, God is doing a work with Israel. Here's this parallel between Acts and Joshua. God is doing a work with Israel. Here is the 12th apostle. Jesus is sitting on his throne, and he has 12 judges. Now they're not judging like in the Old Testament. Their judgment comes how? Through the sword of the word as they preach the gospel. And those who believe are saved, and those who disbelieve are going to come under the judgment in Jerusalem that happens in AD 70. Now, this is one introduction to Acts. We have an introduction where we're going to show the parallels to the Gospel of Luke, because it's written in parallel with the Gospel of Luke as well. And then we're going to look at what Jesus does and teaches in Acts. And then finally, we're going to look at the 12th apostle being added, and we're going to look at the giving of the Holy Spirit, all in terms of an introduction. But I just want you to see, this shapes then the interpretation of the book of Acts, and it tells us something about what God is doing in fulfillment to the nation of Israel. Now, some of you are thinking, wait a minute, where's Craig taking us? Well, let me make my case, okay? So, three or four or five introductions, and then come and fight me if you must. Our time's gone. I take us back to the beginning then. We've been looking at what Jesus is doing and teaching in Acts. And that's the question. Is Jesus doing and teaching in McKinney Bible Church? Let's bow in prayer. Lord, you are an infinite God, and it does not surprise us whatsoever that your word is so vast, so much to see. You tell us if everything was recorded that Jesus did and said, the world couldn't contain the volumes. And here our eyes are open to new ways of thinking, seeing, and it's hard to ignore the parallels to help us understand the book of Acts and the way you are bringing redemption from the Garden of Eden through history down to the fulfillment in the times of Jesus and the apostles and the early church and then out into our day. So, Lord, we do ask that you would teach us and help us to have insight and to think, and that it would be Jesus teaching. Now we turn to the table and we rejoice to sit at the table of the Lord and to partake of the bread and drink of the cup of the new covenant, and to rejoice in the benefits that have come our way by grace. And help us then to spend our time rejoicing in you, blessing you, adoring you, praising you, and in this way, reminding you, make these promises true in our lives, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen.